Good morning. Welcome everyone here this morning, and good to see that we are not given the spirit of fear, that we're desiring to come and gather together and to worship our Lord. And I thank Uncle George for that opening, for he mentioned that in Arizona it's a parched land. It's of course, we know it's a desert, and yet he showed that picture of a lake that was fed by a well, and that's exactly what I'll be speaking on this morning, is wells. And as he spoke in Ruth, how Boaz made room for Ruth to lay at the feet, I will also be speaking about how God makes room within our hearts to receive him in. In speaking and studying wells of the Bible, there's a great significance of them, both physically for life, preserving life, physical life, but more importantly, spiritually. Isaiah 12, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." Just as we heard Boaz being the kinsman redeemer. "Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." The name Jesus means salvation. He offers the living water for our souls. There is none other that can satisfy our thirst. And we have to ask ourselves, do we thirst for righteousness, yet allow contentions, let disturbances in our lives to wrestle us away from that well? Or do we have strife in our life that competes to fill that thirst? They will not satisfy it. Jesus alone is the one that satisfies. Too many people, you see those wishing wells, throw their coins in there, wishing for something, wishing for their desires. And yet, that is just a pagan folklore that will reveal no results, other than perhaps lighter pockets. That is all it is. No, if we truly desire a change, to draw from the wells of salvation and drink in the righteousness that we cannot produce, we must be broken. We must humbly come to the Lord, be willing even to dig that well to the living water. For it's right there. As water flows underneath the surface, it's always present, and yet it's blind to so many. It's ready to burst forth and fill the dry souls of man. And it's God who leads us to the good ground. It's he who prepares the room within, for he desires to fill our soul with his quenching spirit. But we have to be humbled to come to him. In preparing this message, there's a lot that the Bible says about wells, and I've cut it down somewhat for your benefit. And perhaps there may be a sequel to the wells, but we will leave that for another day. I will be reading extensively from Genesis, and in particular the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and I won't be able to get to Jacob, and yet it's Jacob's well that Jesus met the Samaritan woman. So perhaps we will touch that on another day. But the main focus will be coming from Genesis 26, where Isaac redigs three wells of his father Abraham. And I want to give a bit of context, which may take a bit of portion of time here, but it's important in realizing the significance of wells for what it means to in our spiritual lives. We know that a well, in the physical sense, as we've seen in the pictures, can be an oasis. It's a place of refuge from dry, parched land. It was a place to receive drink for yourself, but not only yourself. It was a place that you would set down your roots, because if you're going to have agriculture, if you're going to have livestock, you need to be close to a water source. And how true that is in our own lives, that if we come from a dry, parched land, not knowing God, he brings us into that fellowship, he fills us, and we set down our roots beside him, trusting in him. Wells were also a place of congregating, where you may meet your neighbor or a passerby. So true in our lives, we are to show the love of God, share that living water with our neighbor or a stranger. A well was the source and sustainer of life in that area, and that is so true of our Lord. He is the sustainer of our life. And for context, we begin in Genesis 12 on the journey of a wellspring. For Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, verses we know quite well, the Abrahamic covenant, the promise from God to make Abraham a great, or Abram, a great nation, to bless him, and that he would be a blessing to the world. For we know that through his seed, eventually the Messiah, Jesus, would come. Then in verse 4, we read that Abram, his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and their servants are instructed by God to leave Haran and travel south to the land of promise. Now, Haran was a city, from what I can gather and study, that it's closer to the border of Syria and Turkey to the north, north of the promised land. So Abram had been called from the land of, or from Uz, the land of the Chaldees, or Ur, and had traveled west, and now he would be traveling south into the promised land. And the reason I mention this verse is that Haran, that the meaning of that name means parched, a place dried up. So physically he's leaving a place that is parched, and he's going into a promised land where he would be a great nation. And spiritually, that is what God calls us from. And we have to ask, are we still parts of our lives living in a dried up land? Do we feel stagnant or parched spiritually? We are to call out to God for a change, and he has promised to lead us to lands of plenty. Next on our journey, we go to Genesis 16. And Abram had already gone down into Egypt. He had passed through the promised land, gone into Egypt, and come back up. It's in Egypt that he gained his wealth. For if we remember when he first met Pharaoh and his wife, he called his wife his sister, which was true. But he feared his life, and he feared that his wife would be taken. And after complication is settled, he settles there for a time, and he gains great wealth and comes back into the land. When he comes back into the land, he parts ways with his nephew Lot. We know the account where Lot picks the better land. They divide up the land between them. We know that he meets Melchizedek, the king of Salem, king of peace. And then he is given a covenant by God, and yet he still didn't have offspring of his own at this time. He had been promised that he'd be a great nation, that he would have all these people. And this is years had passed. Where is his offspring? And so his wife Sarai grows impatient, gives her maid Hagar to Abram to bear a child. Abram consents, and Hagar conceives a child, which in hindsight Sarai realizes was wrong. Both anger and jealousy come to her heart. How true that is in our own lives when we grow impatient, thinking God hasn't heard our pleads, we go and do something irrational that causes even greater heartache. God doesn't move to our whims of emotions, but steadily moves to his sovereign plan. And thanks be to God that man does not dictate the will of God, for how corrupt it truly would be. But it's perfect, and we are to pray that our will would be conformed to his will. Hagar, feeling threatened, flees from her mistress, and yet in God's mercy provides a place of refuge, which brings us to our first fountain, our first well, that is in Genesis 16, a well or a water spring within the desert, or in the wilderness. In Genesis 16 and verse 7, We read, "And the angel of the Lord found her," speaking of Hagar, "by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur, to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands." How difficult that would have been to humble yourself when you were in the right, to go back and submit. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Similar to the promise God made to Abraham. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy affliction. The angel of the Lord makes a covenant with her to bless her with a multitude, and reveals to her that she would have a son and call him Ishmael. Who can make a covenant and authenticate it with a prophecy foretelling what would happen but God himself? Just as our Lord would meet a Gentile woman many years later when Jesus was in the flesh, he would meet a Samaritan woman at the well and make a promise. So too, God met Hagar at a wellspring to make a promise. At this well, it was called Ber Lahai Roi, and that will not be the correct pronunciation, so don't quote me on that. But the meaning of it is a well of him that liveth and seeth me, further adding to the proof that this person she met was in fact sent by God, or God himself. For it's the living God and the all-seeing God that she recognized. And a little side note, which is just of interest, is that after many years, after Abraham's death, his son Isaac would dwell at this same well for a time. But we go back to Hagar. God would confirm and increase the covenant with her at yet another well. In Genesis 21, after a number of years have passed, God finally opens the womb of Sarah to fulfill the promise he had made to her and blesses her with a son, Isaac. We read in verse 9 of Genesis 21 that the son of Hagar, Ishmael, mocks Sarah. Perhaps he thought that he should be given the birthright, being the older and the firstborn of Abram. Or perhaps it was just because of his nature, for God said that he would be a wild man. But whatever the reason, this mocking distressed Sarah to the point that Abraham had to send Hagar and her son away. And this was not an easy decision. It says it was grievous. It brought distress to him. And he would not send her away empty-handed. He would provide for her with bread and water. And in verse 14, it says that Abram put it on Hagar's shoulders. Symbolically, the burden had been placed on her shoulders. But she wasn't alone. For we continue to read that she wanders in the wilderness of Beersheba, and just when she runs out of water, and hope for her and her son is running out, for they are out of water. That is life to them. God once again provides. And in verse 18 of Genesis 21, he reassures Hagar that he will make her son a great nation and establish the covenant by providing water in verse 19. Beersheba means the well of the oath. We read later in Genesis 21, verse 31, that it's Abraham who names it the place Beersheba, for he made a covenant with a king named Abimelech, king of Gerar. And without spending too much time in the history of them, we know that when they first met, Abraham pulls his same trick that he did with Pharaoh in saying that his wife wasn't his wife, but his sister. Both are true, but he's giving a half-truth. And once again, he had feared what would come of his wife, what would come of him. And after the confusion is sorted out, Abimelech and Abraham actually have peace between each other and good relations. And yet one of Abimelech's servants violently takes one of the wells of Abraham. And Abraham accuses Abimelech, and yet he honestly was unaware of it. And so this well, Beersheba, was dug as a covenant between the two, as a covenant of peace. And it was given to Abraham. And with this established, we finally get to Genesis 26. In Genesis 26, we read in verse 6 that Isaac dwelt in Gerar. That's the same area that Abraham and Abimelech had met. And history has they say that history repeats itself. It certainly does in this case. For just as the fashion that Abraham met Abimelech, so too would be true with Isaac. He would do the exact same thing, even down to the detail of calling his wife his sister, his wife Rebekah, who was actually his cousin. And so he too was holding true and yet not telling a full truth. And they too make peace between each other. And once they have made peace, Abimelech finds out, or he instructs his servants to not mistreat Isaac or his wife Rebekah. And as time passes on, Isaac's wealth increases, and the surrounding Philistines become jealous. And in verse 15, we read that they filled in the wells which Abraham had dug long ago. It's amazing how jealousy and how when one covets something can cause people to do incredibly foolish things, which can be detrimental to themselves. And so Abimelech sends Isaac away, so there is no more quarreling between him and his people. And in Genesis 26, verse 18, Isaac redigs the wells. And I will read from 18 to 23. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Notice it's not Isaac naming them, but he's renaming them in the fashion that his father had named them, as God had revealed them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. That means living water, something that is flowing, life-promoting. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." And he called the name of the well Esek, which means contentious, because they strove with him. And verse 21, and they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah, meaning hatred or strife. And he removed from thence and digged another well. And for that they strove not, for he called the name of it Rehoboth, meaning room. And he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And he went up from thence to Beersheba. Isaac sets about redigging those faithful wells of his father, which were fed by the wellspring, by a living water. They hadn't dried up. They had been there all along, prepared by God for his servant Isaac to come quench his thirst and prosper from. And as Isaac sets about unearthing the once flourishing wells, he commits to rededicating them by the names his father had given. And it's important that we read that it wasn't Isaac naming them, because it plays out exactly as the situation is, showing God's providence in this. And in verse 19, we read that as they dug, they found a well of springing water. This was flowing living water. Not only life-supporting, but it would promote life. It would give life. And Jesus proclaims in John 4, verse 14, that the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Just as Jesus explicitly proclaims he offers living water, that is, he offers his Holy Spirit to all who would believe on him, trust in him, the Spirit of God to quench our inner thirst and sustain us. Here God provides for Isaac's physical needs in providing water. And how faithfully Our God has always provided for those who seek him. For we cannot forget that when the children wandered in the desert, and they were led by Moses, and as they grumbled at Rephidim, God did spring forth water from the rock that Moses struck. Or the wellspring provided to Samson as he slayed so many Philistines and feared that death would come by thirst in Lehi, and yet God provided water. Or the oasis at En Gedi provided to David as God delivered him from the hand of Saul. God has faithfully always provided. He is a perfect provider. But we must remember it is he who provides, and he provides according to his timing, meaning we can't speed it up or slow it down, nor can we say to God to dig a well here because this is where I will be comfortable. No, he may move us to a place that we are uncomfortable in our lives. That's where he wants us to serve him. He decides where and when, and we are called to listen and follow, to put our faith and trust in him and to follow after, just as Abram was willing to come down from Haran. He came by faith. And so, as we look at these three wells, we can see the importance of them, for they foretell a much greater story. They tell of the relationship between Israel and the true Messiah, Jesus, and by extension, the relationship between Gentiles and Jesus. The first well is called Esek, meaning contention. When Jesus first came and presented himself as the Messiah to the Jewish people, there was great contention within the religious Jews, within the common folk, and still is today. In fact, Jesus said that he had not come to bring peace, but division. In Luke 12, verses 51 to 53, Jesus foretells it's not his intention to divide a family, but because some will receive him and some won't, that will cause division. In Luke 12, verse 51, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. From henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That's a reality, especially amongst Jewish families, when one becomes a believer. And we should pray for those in our families that have not trusted in the Lord. The next well is called Sitna, meaning hatred or strife. Jesus knew that when he would be hated and rejected by Israel, but not just Israel itself, but the entire world. And all those who would trust in him would be hated as well. Matthew 10, verse 22, Jesus said, "And you," speaking to believers, "shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth till the end shall be saved." And in John 15, 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." But the last well is called Rehoboth, meaning room. As the Lord created room for Isaac to be at peace and to flourish, so he has promised to one day make room within the hearts of Israel. For we read of that in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, which speaks of God making a new covenant with Israel. For his law will be written upon their hearts, and their sins will be remembered no more. This is the same promise Jesus offers to all, Jew and Gentile, that he would create room within our hearts. And I like to believe that this wellspring that ran under the ground fed all three of these wells that were dug. Yet it was only when God created the room that the well of living water could be enjoyed. God has and continues to call out to all. His plan of redemption was put in place the moment man fell in the garden. and will continue until his appointed time. See, the idea of us needing to be saved because of our sins, the dependence of a Savior, that is contentious for many and stirs up anger from the world, because they are yet proud and yet jealous of God. They are unwilling to humble themselves to God and to make room in their hearts. But it's God that will. It's God that can. As long as they continue to live in their pride, they will not be able to drink of that living water. They will die of thirst and be burnt up. But it need not be that way. For Revelation 3, verse 20, Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, and we know this church was the hot and cold church. It was fed with a mixture of literally a hot wellspring and a cold one. And so when it was received in, it was lukewarm and good for nothing. It was too warm to drink, to be quench your thirst. It was too cold to wash your hands comfortably. To this miserable church, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." And how about us Christians today? Are we blameless in our walk, or are there contentions competing for room that is designated for God in our lives? And are there things that cause us to hate, that take hold, which do squeeze that room created? For we are created by God and to serve him. And if we fill that void with anything else, it will not bring us peace, it will not bring us joy, and it certainly cannot save us. It's God alone. Now, once God creates that room in our hearts and takes up dwelling with his Holy Spirit, we are not to suppress it, and we don't increase the rent on the space, for it's not we who have purchased God, but God who has purchased us through his blood. He has confirmed that covenant. He has made that covenant. Immediately after God created room for Isaac with a well, Isaac went to Beersheba, the well of oath, for God would confirm his covenant with Isaac to multiply his seed and to grant him peace. And if you continue to read in Genesis 26, we read that first he acknowledges the Lord, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night, "I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee and multiply thy seed of my servant Abraham's, for Abraham's sake." And Isaac builds an altar to the Lord. He then meets Abimelech again, and they make peace. They make a covenant between each other that they wouldn't hurt each other anymore, but that they would do good to each other and have peace. In verse 30, we read that they have a feast and they do eat and drink together. And in the morning, they rose up and left in peace. In verse 32 and 33, we read, "And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, We have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day." Sheba meaning oath, and Beersheba, the well of oath. It's amazing that his servants came and said, "We have found water." We have found water in our Lord. And that is not plain, ordinary water. Water that you, once you've drunk, you thirst again. No. We are called to draw from the wells of salvation, to trust in him. We are no longer to be at contention or anger, for he has promised to make room. And much greater than that, he said that he has gone away to make a room, that where he is, we may dwell. See, this Samaritan woman that Jesus met at the well, she too was like Abraham, was like Isaac. She told a half truth in meeting him, for he asked her, "Where is your husband?" And she said, "I have none." She had five husbands, and now was with someone else. Yet Jesus was willing to forgive her and give her that living water. We have a great comfort in our Lord. And I'm grateful that all have come here this morning. And I think we live in a very difficult time. And yet, we are not to panic. We are not to grow fearful. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, I shared at our council meeting. We are not given the spirit of fear, but one of power, one of love, one of wisdom. And we are to walk in that. Philippians 1, verse 21 says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That is why we continue to meet. And I think we should take precautions always. We are not to tempt God in any way, but we are also not to be fearful. And so may we continue in that. And I fully understand if people don't want to shake hands or take precautions. That is perfectly logical. There's nothing wrong in that. But we don't fear what happens in this world. We wholly trust in the Lord. Shall we bow for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you praise, Lord, that you are our strength, that you are our might. You give us grace and mercy. You sustain us in all difficulties. You are the wellspring, flowing and offering living water, Lord, for our souls. If we've drank of that water, Lord, may we thirst for it more and more and dwell by that well, not desiring to leave it, for you have promised to never leave us nor forsake us. We trust in you, Lord. We give you thanks and we give you praise and ask for your leading in this day and in the days to come, that we would glorify your name. I pray, Lord, for those who are dealing with sickness, those who are dealing with difficulties, Lord, that you would sustain them, that you would bring healing and strength. And I pray, Lord, for those here, that you keep us from sickness, and that no matter what state we find ourselves in, we would always be trusting in you. And pray, Lord, that we would shine bright, especially in a day of great uncertainty for unbelievers, for they know not what you have foretold, and yet that brings us great peace. We thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.